Tonight with our Grace Bible Institute. We're, Lord willing, very close to finishing Timothy today. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, and the last chapter is chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And what I'd like to do is break this section into three parts for us and work with you on it. You know, there's lots of things I don't know very much about. The older I get, the less I know. But one of the things I don't know anything about is diamonds and pearls. You know, that was not part of my family upbringing. My parents were from northern Canada, both of them from poor families, depression mentality, depression era, frozen tundra that the frost line was 6 feet down. I mean, they knew hardness of life. And when they moved to Arizona, even when money was better, diamonds and pearls were nothing that was part of what they bought. My mom ended up getting some nice stuff, but it was stuff that was given to her by a woman that she took care of, a wealthy woman she took care of. But, you know, I found online how to grade pearls. You know, since I know nothing about it, I put into my search engine there, you know, grading pearls, and actually, it has a whole system right here on Tahitian pearls, and wouldn't you know it, it's the French who have set the standards, and even the Ministère de la Periculture de Tahiti, or something like that. The government organizations of French Polynesia, they've dedicated to the promotion and regulation of Tahitian pearls and consumer protection. And they put together a whole list. And the top gem, according to the Tahitian grading, is grade A. And just so you know, if you ever see a superfluous grade or superfluous grade, I like superfluous, but it's probably superfluous. Which is it? Superfluous. Right. If you see AAA plus and AAAA, you've been rooked, because the top gem is grade A, flawless on at least 90% of the pearl's surface. Only 10% of a pearl's surface may exhibit slight concentrated imperfections. Only a single deep inclusion allowable, and the pearl should drill or set clean to virtually clean, and the luster is very high. That's an A, all the way down to D. I know some of you are going to run out and buy pearls, so I'll put that there for your help. But there's a standard, and when you see a pearl of great price, it helps you manage and market all the rest of them. Well, if this is worth this, this is only worth that. I know more about used cars. I look at that car and say, I wouldn't pay that for it. You know, and if I would, well, that's a good deal. So, you know, that's pearls are pearls. And, you know, I'm glad there's folks that can set them. But once you see a perfect pearl, then everything else pales in comparison. And when you have a glorious standard, it really becomes the standard. And that's where we start in this chapter. We have a glorious standard when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to do the exposition of verses 15 and 16, but to pick it up, we really should go back to verse 14. So I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, and if you need a Bible, share with someone or raise your hand and Steve will get you one. So anybody who needs a Bible, just raise your hand. We got some extra ones. All right, verse 14, Paul is urging Timothy, verse 14, that you keep the commandment without spot. The commandment is to enter into the good fight for apostolic doctrine, the apostolic dogma that was set by Paul the apostle. So keep the commandment without spot, blameless until the coming until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. The word appearing here is the epiphany of Christ. And it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. We'll see that as he goes through the context and tells us more about our Savior. But keeping the commandment to be involved in the good fight for the good doctrine, singular fight, the good doctrine, the doctrine of the faith, and keeping it until Christ comes back. Now he's going to tell us about Christ. So our glorious standard as the approaching, the coming of Christ is approaching. Let's see it is, see who it is that's coming. The appearing, which he will manifest. The manifest here has a nuance of cause to see. That is, at the rapture when the church is caught up to be with Christ, and could happen at any moment, that's not seen by the world. But when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, the earth is in blackness. It's one of a number of dark periods upon the earth, some of which actually happen before the tribulation occur. But in the end of the tribulation, into this inky black, dark pit of a world, Christ descends in Revelation 19, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, which is also quoted here in this passage, and the brightness and the whiteness of him and the armies of heaven, along with us, we will be glorified, and he will be the only warrior, but we'll be traveling along, we'll be going for the ride, if you would. He'll descend down into this world, and as the world turns, every eye will see our Savior as he returns. So Paul says, the appearing, the epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own times. The times in verse 15 is plural, not singular. And when you have that phrase, it's referring to the prophesied seasons. In his own times, the prophets, they foreordained or ordained the seasons and the times. This would there's two words in Greek that's both translated time. One looks at the season, the other looks at like minutes. This is the word that looks at the times, the prophetic times. So at the right time in this prophetic prophesized times, Christ will be seen. He will make it evident. Everyone will see his coming. He is then called, if you look in the next verse, the blessed and only potentate. There's some words there in italics in verse 15. Those are added by the translators to help give the sense. But in the original, it's just the blessed and only potentate or sovereign. Blessed means marked by the full blessing or favor of God. And the only potentate means he's the only independent ruler. You know, some of you all own your own companies. And you, when you are asked the question, who do you work for? It's hard to answer that, isn't it? Who do you work for when you own your own company? Well, in one sense, you say you work for yourself, but that's not really true, is it? Because look at all the people you have to answer to and return phone calls, and then you have all the people who work for you, but in reality, look at all the work you're doing for them. But when it comes to Christ, he is truly the only independent ruler. He is the blessed and only potentate. He's full of the favor of God, and he's truly the only sovereign ruler. The King of Kings. Interesting construction here. The King is followed by a participle, meaning that he is the ruler, he's the king of all those who are acting as kings. Because he's the only independent sovereign, everybody else is acting like a king, but he is their king. And then the Lord of Lords is another way of looking at not kings only, but over everybody who has authority. So even if you own your own business, Christ is your Lord. He is the Lord of all of those who have authority of whatever kind you can imagine. So he's the master of everybody exercising authority. And this concept is repeated again in Revelation several places, including Revelation 17, which for the sake of time we won't go there. But in verse 15, he identifies this amazing God the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues with a description in verse 16. Now, if you'll look up here for just a moment, I believe that the best way to understand verse 15 and 16 is to see them both verses as referring to Christ. There is no reason to make a break grammatically with verse 16. The only reason would be to make a break because we have doctrinal misunderstandings of what he's saying. I believe that in verse 16, he's continuing to roll off descriptions of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at 16. Who alone has immortality. The aspect of immortality means that he cannot die. He's connecting this back to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Kings all die. Those exercising authority all die. If you would, don't lose 1 Timothy 6, because I know you worked so hard to find it the first time. But turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 is a really cool passage that's describing the descent into hell of the king of Babylon, also known as Satan. This is it's a passage where you have three entities put together in one section. The king of Babylon, the Antichrist, and Lucifer. And he moves freely out of one, because if ever there was somebody who typified the Antichrist, it's the king of Babylon. If there's ever any ruler who typified what Lucifer is all about, it's the Antichrist. But in these verses here, in Isaiah 14, verses 9 to 11, it's the Antichrist descending into hell. Verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you, or Sheol, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth, all the lords, all the kings. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot, is spread under you, and the worms cover you. This is the blanket that the Antichrist will have in hell, worms and maggots. So it's, you know, we're not eating lunch. It's pretty graphic stuff, eh? The point is that they all died, including the Antichrist, which is interesting because he died and then came back to life. He has a deadly wound. But that was in God's time and in God's purpose. The Antichrist, who would be the greatest king that this world has ever seen, a global reigning ruler, descends into hell. Do you know why? Because he's not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He does not have immortality. Even if his father is Lucifer himself, the Antichrist is mortal. So our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has immortality. The next phrase in verse 16, dwelling in unapproachable light. This is light that has such extreme intensity, you can't bear to be in its presence. The unapproachable in contrast with that which is near or familiar. And what I believe Paul is saying is that Christ dwells in unapproachable light. Now, when I understood what I think he's saying here, it helped me understand a passage in Exodus. So again, being above average in intelligence and ability from most audiences, I'm going to ask you to turn to yet a second passage. Exodus chapter 33. I've never understood Exodus 33 until this week when I was doing the study of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Exodus chapter 33, and we'll pick it up at verse 11. These passages in Exodus all have to do with Moses and his communion with Christ, receiving the law from Christ himself, visiting with Christ in a tent. The tabernacle was not yet built. The tabernacle was not yet built. And so you'll see in this text tabernacle, but it really just means tent. Verse 11. Exodus 33:11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle or tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Verse 15, then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I have known you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory," Moses says to Christ. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." All right, now back to 1 Timothy. I think what Paul understands is something that I did not understand. My problem is I have a diminished view of the person of Christ. I have become so familiar with the Son of God and his incarnated condition that I have failed to recognize the second person of the Trinity in his full divine person. So when Christ is spoken about as the second person of the Godhead, he dwells in light, inapproachable, inaccessible. You can't get near him because he is God. And the incarnation was actually the veiling of the deity of Jesus Christ. He didn't stop being God in any sense, but his attributes were veiled from mankind so that he could live among us. And on rare occasions, he opens the veil a little bit and lets us see who he really is. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he's transformed before his disciples. And the glowing and the glory, where did the light come from? Look up here. The pictures are wrong. The pictures are wrong with Christ on his knees and a light shining from heaven. That's not the transformation. That's not the transfiguration that they saw. The glowing and the glory was from Christ radiating out. And a little bit was shown. But you see these kinds of things just dropped here and there all through the Gospels. Like in John 3. You know, he's talking to Nicodemus and he says, "The Son of Man, I'm talking to you, who is in heaven." He's omnipresent. He's here on earth talking to Nicodemus. And he says, "The Son of Man is in heaven," because he is omnipresent. He's God. So the humanity of Christ that was the veiling of his deity. And so when Paul is looking in verse 16, I believe he's describing Christ in his incarnated form, whom no man has seen or can see. Again, going back to the very thing that we saw in Exodus chapter 33. Without the veiling of the glory of Christ, one could never, ever bear to be in his presence. And then to whom be honor and everlasting power. Honor is full respect, and everlasting power would be unto the ages, perpetual, not affected by time. The word is what we would translate eternal. And he uses that concept of eternal power to link into the next section. What I've done so far is set a glorious standard. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I know that preacher. He's going to spend as much time on the next verses as he did on the last two. That's not the case. But there's so much in here on the glorious standard of who Christ is that we need to set that right there. So before I move on, I just want to tell you some wonderful news. This glorious, glorious Savior left heaven and came to this earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived an absolutely sinless life. And he died on the cross, the just for the unjust. His blood paid for our sins. And he rose again from the dead and returned to the Heavenly Father where he is now. Someday he's coming again to receive us to himself. I would like to invite you to believe in Jesus. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in him, then God will give you this gift of everlasting life. It will be a gift to you when you believe in Christ. And he will come for you. This glorious person that's described will be your Savior if you put your faith in him and you stop trusting yourself or your church or your pastor or your good works and you put your faith in Christ. Comparing myself to Christ, comparing you to Christ, he is the glorious standard. He's the A on the listing of pearls. He's the great pearl, the pearl of great price, and I didn't even make it onto the list. They don't go low enough to describe me and you. Put your faith in Christ. Now, having set the glorious standard, what he does next is deal with what should happen when we see our Savior properly. So when we see the Savior properly, we should use our resources wisely. If you look up here for just a second. He's talked about who Christ is, and then he jumps immediately to the management of our resources in light of who Christ is and the fact that he is going to return to this earth and set up his eternal kingdom, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Okay, so in light of who Christ is and what he's going to do when he returns, now he's going to tell us how to manage our resources. Let's look at verses 17, 18, and 19. When I look at this, I see a constant need for adjustment. Command those who are rich in this present age. Not talking now about the everlasting age, which is the word everlasting, unto the age. The everlasting power of Christ. Now he's talking about in this age, we are rich. Those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty. Kind of a cool term. It's puffed up. I was a child when my parents first took me to Knott's Berry Farm in California. They make grape jam. They also have these gun plays that scared me to death. And they also took me on a boat ride where this hippopotamus came out of nowhere. You know, I was a kid, okay? I was a little kid. And I grew up on a farm, so I knew all about guns. And here the guy who's driving the boat, he's talking. All of a sudden, this hippo comes out of nowhere, and he pulls out a gun. Bam, bam, bam! You know, and I was down under the bench. You know, my parents couldn't, where did Marvin go? And I was hiding, man. I don't know, whatever else they're going to, you know, this was a real hippo and a real gun. I was convinced of it, and they didn't realize I thought it was all real. And the same thing happened when guys had a gun fight and fellas are getting shot and falling off the roof. You know, I was horrified. But one of the things I do remember that was interesting and not horrifying were the peacocks. Do you realize those are really nasty birds? And they were everywhere. And so my mom took and knelt down and she explained to me the differences between peacocks. They were everywhere. She said, watch this male peacock. When the female came near, he puffed up himself with his panoply of a tail. You all know this because of Channel 11. But for me, that was just amazing. He says, don't be puffed up. Don't be like that peacock. If you're wealthy in this present age, which we all are, anybody who doesn't have to work before they eat is considered wealthy, nor to hope in uncertain riches. My text says trust, but again, that's hope. Nor to put your hope in uncertain riches. Uncertain riches is absolutely what we could describe in no questions what's going on today and in our economy. You know, you think you have something, you know, boy, it's gone overnight. Roller coaster stock market, you know. Uncertainty of riches. Here today, gone tomorrow. Proverbs 23 says it sprouts wings and flies off. And the word, before I leave verse 17, nor to hope in uncertainty of riches, the word is in a past tense that has ongoing results. And he puts it that way because he doesn't want us to hope now in riches, nor does he ever want us to hope in riches, but rather he wants us to hope in Christ and to continue hoping in Christ. So let's look at this. Nor trust in the uncertain riches or hope in the uncertain riches, but rather he wants us to hope in the living God, the one giving us richly all things to enjoy. What an amazing passage. This is what I'd like on my tombstone. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. What an awesome world view. That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And all things this amazing God of grace has given to us to enjoy. Richly, originally from fat, thick, full grown, abundant. We were watching a program last night. Stayed up too late because it was too interesting. Dirty Jobs, and he's at a camel farm. And you know, they have these camels, they have pads on them, these thick skin pads. And one of them, poor fellow, had a sore, and they used burnt motor oil to squirt it on every day, and that's what the Arabs do, and that's what fixed the guy. But this thick, rich, full, abundant, overgrown, it's given us for our enjoyment. So a world view would be for us to stop right here and start naming all of the amazing things that God has given to us to enjoy. It's a world view. It's a whole shift. So if you want to move away from discouragement, start giving thanks. Thank you, Lord, for. And there isn't anything that you can't add into that equation, because Scripture says that we should give thanks hooper ponton, on behalf of all things, whatever it is, no matter what it is. Probably the things you want to get rid of the most, those are the very things that you can start by thanking the Lord for. So God, this put our hope, having put our hope in the living God, who gives us richly all things to do. And then while we are having hoped in the living God, he wants us to, he follows several infinitives, to be doing good, to be rich in good works, and then to be ready, two things, to be ready to give and to be willing to share. So when we do this, when we have hoped in the living God, what we'll do is follow these other things out. Doing good, being rich in good works, ready to give, ready to share, willing to fellowship is the word that he actually used. And then while we are doing that, we are storing up for ourselves a good foundation. A good foundation for the time to come. Now he's going back to verse 16, for everlasting power. He contrasts that with the present age. Now he jumps to the age to come. That in the future, we're sending this on ahead. This is for your home in the millennium. Kind of like with David, he wanted to build God a temple. And God said no. So he wasn't able to build a temple. What did he do? He stored up the stuff so that Solomon, he stored it up for the future when it was used. And when we do that, then we are laying hold on eternal life. We used this phrase last week, so I don't want to go through it and do the exposition of it because it's a repetition from verse 12. Laying hold of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift and it's a reward. And if you want to have the most abundant life in the millennium possible, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit yourself with reckless abandonment to the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's the aspect of saving faith and discipleship. So the foundation that you're building for the future is actually laid now. You know, Texas has terrible foundations. They're absolutely the worst in the world. I think it's because in our building codes, the carpenters and the cement masons didn't have enough money to actually get the officials to protect the trade. I mean, they do it with everything else, whether it's HVAC or electricity and, you know, all these other trades, they're protected, but anybody can lay a foundation. Just stop and think about that. That's a problem. There should be standards. And so we have terrible foundations. I don't want to get to the millennium and find out I sent terrible stuff ahead, that my home in the millennium is some little three pigs shack, you know, with sticks and rubble, wood and hay, not gold, silver, and precious stones, as 1 Corinthians talks about. So in this section of this passage, when we see our Savior properly, we then should manage our resources wisely. And when we see our Savior properly, we will manage our resources properly and will reject wrong doctrine. That's what he does in the last sentence. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard, and it's an imperative, keep watch. Guard what was committed to your trust. What was committed to his trust was the apostolic doctrine, the simple things of the Scripture's teaching, that justification by faith, sanctification by walking with the Spirit. So guard what was committed to your trust. How do you do that? Well, by avoiding. So you avoid certain things, avoiding profane, vain babblings. This profane, idle chatter, it's all one word here in Greek. Avoiding the profane means it's void of good religion. The idle, empty chatter, it's empty, worthless talk. And he goes on, and avoiding that, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Kind of an interesting concept. The word is antithesis in Greek. That's the word. The contradictions is antithesis. So he's saying that the antithesis of knowledge, it's falsely called knowledge. There are people who claim to know, but they don't really know what they're talking about. And so they profess, by verse 21, professing it, and as they teach or announce these things for themselves, they take people away from the apostolic doctrine. Some have strayed concerning the faith. They strayed because they failed to set the proper aim. They aimed at the wrong thing. What they did was follow these people who say they have knowledge, but it's not apostolic knowledge. It's not founded on the New Testament and Old Testament understanding it properly. So, who is Christ? He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's going to return and set up his kingdom. Therefore, we ought to manage our resources wisely, being generous, sharing, sending it on ahead for our foundation of the future. And as we're doing that, absolutely reject anyone and any person that teaches things that are contrary to the sound doctrine we've received. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and for this book and how it has stressed for us the need to believe clearly and to believe solidly in the New Testament doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.